It's perhaps a bit surprising to many of you that we, in the course of six studies, have got through six chapters in the book of Daniel. And there's nothing terribly amazing about that, because the material that we've been covering is what's called narrative. It's basically stories, and they're each story. It's really hard to divide up the story and not tell the whole story from beginning to end. And there are scenes that take place in the court of the king of Babylon, or the king of Persia. There are different kings came into view, Nebuchadnezzar first, Darius the Mede secondly, and finally Belshazzar. I'm sorry, before Darius was Belshazzar, and the fall of the Babylonian kingdom, and then the taking over of the empires, the great empire to be the Medo-Persian Empire. And so Daniel was in captivity in Babylon for a long time. He served many kings, both Persian kings and a Medo-Persian king. Although the Persian king Cyrus isn't mentioned, the Mede named Darius is mentioned. But anyway, it's kind of easy to cover that material, because each of them had a conflict, and the conflict was usually something that arose out of a dream that the king had, and danger that came to the godly as a result of the dream, and Daniel being raised up as the one that delivered them from danger, or Daniel himself came with a personal danger with respect to the matter of the law of the Medes and the Persians, when they passed the law that said no petition should be given to any god but to Darius. And we saw the contrast to that with what happened to the three Hebrew youths when the issue was bowing before Nebuchadnezzar's great idol. There were all questions of contest. Who is God? Is the Lord going to be what he's promised to be to his people in captivity, at least what we see in chapter 1? That it says he was to his people, that he not only delivered the people into captivity, as well as the cups and the items that came out of the temple. Those things wasn't just a question of Babylonian conquest. It was a question of God giving them to Nebuchadnezzar, God giving his people into captivity. And yet, when God gives his people into captivity, at least amongst the godly, there's hope. There's hope that they're going to know blessing and prosperity. They're going to know eventually a return back home. But that's 70 years in the future when it begins. But they're going to know, even in the midst of the apparent troubles that face them, the apparent trials and difficulties and problems that face them, and face them deeply in many, many times and many places, yet in spite of the appearances, the God of Israel is in control. And he's going to bring a resolution to these things that is not going to crush his people. It's going to deliver his people. It's going to bless his people. It's going to bring his people to a place of prominence, as it brought Daniel to prominence in the kingdom of Babylon. And it's going to bring them ultimately to the place of just the recognition that he truly is God. He's the sovereign over all things. And it's a great lesson to us as we live in a anti-Christian culture today, and all the troubles and problems that Christians face in many parts of the world. And you might think, well, anything and everything is in control of the world except the living and true God. And yet the reality is, in spite of the appearances, one sits upon the throne of glory who has our good at heart, and whose purpose to work all things together for the good in his own sovereign plan and purpose. And the ultimate future of the people of God is a future of blessing, not of devastation and destruction. It's of life and glory that's to come. And we live in the light of that hope. But it's one way to express the hope to the people in captivity, that in spite of appearances, the God of Israel is in control of all things through these narratives. And the first six chapters do that, and I think very powerfully. But now in chapter 7, we leave the world of narrative, we leave the world of story, and we enter into a different world entirely. It's a new kind of literature. As I said, a new kind of literature. It's a different kind of literature. Perhaps at this time it might have been new. We see parallel sorts of things in Ezekiel, also in the book of Zechariah. Some parts perhaps of Amos, and some people say Joel. And it's what is called, under the technical name, and some German guy gave it this name in the 19th century, it's called apocalyptic literature. And you've heard me talk about apocalyptic literature before. We went into the book of Revelation, and that's the greatest example, the supreme example, perhaps, of what's called apocalyptic literature. But it's its own kind of literature. Just as you read the newspapers and you look at the editorial page, it's a kind of literature found on the editorial page that's different from, at least we think, we hope, from the kind of literature you'd see in news reporting. News reporting is concerned in its own kind of literature to ask those basic five questions, the who, what, where, when, and I guess how. That's not a W, but it's the great five questions that a reporter is supposed to be asking. While an opinion piece is about a person's opinion about the news of the day. And we're not to read them in the same way, as if the opinion of an opinion writer, an editorial writer, is giving you straight fact news. No, it's his slant, his take upon the news. And so news reporting is supposed to be different from the editorial page, although sometimes people complain. Editorializing is being done in the news, and that's just not what news supposedly is supposed to be. But anyway, and then when you look at the editorial page, you see the written editorials, then you see the cartoonist that draws his cartoon. And it's a different kind of thing. You're looking at something different. It's things expressed in different ways. And so in the Bible, you have different kinds of literature that God employs to reveal his word. Certainly there's narrative, and we know about the Hebrew poetry. And we know there's principles and how to understand the legislation of the law. All these things they have their parallels in the ancient Near East, in the ancient world. In other words, the only stories to read in terms of the world, ancient world, is not just what the Hebrews had in their scriptures. There's other stories that are told and other kinds of literature that partake of narrative. There's other kind of literature that takes partake of poetry. There's other kind of literature that take the part of law. And those comparisons could be made. I think mostly contrasts can be made between the biblical take upon those things and what's found in other nations and their myths and such. But yet it is a distinctive kind of literature. It's God's word, but it comes in the language of men. And if men address one another in poetry, if they communicate in poetry, then God seizes upon that for his own purposes, that the poetic portions of Scripture affect us differently. It engages us in a different fashion. If you see a picture of David being a shepherd and saying, well, that's what God is like, and then to just read the poetry of the 23rd Psalm, it's a different thing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And go opening up the aspects of what a shepherd is and what a shepherd does. It's meant to engage the heart. It's meant to engage the imagination. It's meant to affect us at a deeper level, not just at a cognitive level, an intellectual level, but it's meant to probe us deeply and experience the reality of truths that hit us right in our hearts, in our emotions. And I'm going to suggest that apocalyptic literature is designed to do the same sort of thing. It's designed to meet the reader at a different level and to impress us in different ways than narrative does. Not mere narrative, it's narrative. It's God's glorious narratives that he gives us. He also gives us glorious apocalyptic sorts of literature. And in order to be sensitive to the sort of thing that's in apocalyptic, it might be good to sort of list the qualities of things that we might be finding in apocalyptic literature. Now, let me tell you this just in terms of the history of the thing. The heyday of apocalyptic literature, and there was a heyday in the ancient world, was between 2000 BC and 100 AD. So really you have Daniel coming prior to that. And that's one of the reasons that liberal scholars or scholarship that sometimes is not believing, I shouldn't say all times is not believing, but sometimes is not believing scholarship, that they would say that Daniel's date, the date of the writing of Daniel, is a late date. It's not in the Persian period. It's in the Greek period that followed. Because that's when apocalyptic heyday took place. But that doesn't mean there were not apocalyptic writings or things that partake of the nature of what we're calling apocalyptic literature prior. So that's no real argument. But there was a heyday of the thing. When the stuff proliferated. I'll give you examples, but they won't mean anything to you if I talk about the Book of Jubilees or talk about the Book of Testament of Abraham. But there are many, 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 many apocalyptic writings that exist today. And it's interesting to read some of them. Because I think if you read them, you'll never read the book of Revelation the same again. You're going to see that our tendency is to view the Bible through the eyes of what it's saying to us today, God's message to us today. And so we read the Bible through 21st century eyes, and we try to figure out, well, what is all the symbolism, all these images that we read about in the book of Daniel in these apocalyptic portions, what's it mean? It's meaning today. What are these 10 horns? What are these four beasts? And we try to interpret it in the light of what we think is before us in the modern world. It's the Bible and the news kind of commentary. And it wasn't written to us today. It was written to the ancient people of God in the Old Testament in the time of the Babylonian captivity to give help, support, comfort, strength, and perspective to the people of God that existed then. Now, it's in the Bible, canonized as instruction for all of God's people at all times, and it's part of our faith as God's people to see that it has something to say to us. But not primarily, only secondarily. It's only after we come to say, well, what was it saying to the people at the time? Then we can ask, well, what is it saying to us? And, you know, its message is, at a lot of points, is similar. But we don't think that directly we understand Daniel better than they did. Because, really, many of the images and symbols of the book of Daniel, as well as the book of Revelation in the New Testament, written to the people of the times, the images were better known to them than they are to us. I mean, I remember times in my Christian life when I've heard Daniel explain the long lines that are no longer relevant. You can't explain it in that way because people are looking for things in the modern world to explain it. In other words, you have these four beasts that rise out of the sea, and after those beasts, there's the 10 horns that first come, and then there's the big horn that destroys the three horns. What's all that about? Well, there are people in the 1960s and 70s that tried to explain that in terms of the rise of the European Common Market. Who remembers the European Common Market? It's the precursor of the European Union. Back in the 60s and 70s, a bunch of European nations banded together for the purposes of economic trade and support of one another. And that eventually led into the European Union later, with the common currency and everything else that the European Union has. But back then, it was the European Common Market. And about that time, I believe there were 9 nations or 10, I think it was 10 nations that comprised the European Common Market. Ah, this is wonderful. We now understand Bible prophecy. We have this fourth beast that they explain as the Roman Empire. And then out of the ancient Roman Empire comes a renewed Roman Empire in terms of 10 European nations that band together to form the European Common Market. And there's the Antichrist coming out of that. And that becomes the way in which the Bible's interpreted through the news. You know, and actually there were people that were resistant of England joining the common market because it would mess it up. It would move from 10 nations to 11 nations, and the Bible says 10, has to say it 10. You can't add nations to it. Well, I'm going to disabuse your mind of that. You can't be reading the Bible in that way. It never works. Conditions change, and the things you think are fulfillments of it today is not going to be present tomorrow. I went to a Bible college once. I remember a teacher coming in one morning and saying, as he reads the newspapers, the thought is just deeply becoming embedded in his mind that Anwar Sadat is the Antichrist. Who remembers Anwar Sadat? He was assassinated many, many years ago, and of course he's not the Antichrist. But yet, that's how you read the Bible through the news and thinking of it in terms that we today have more insight because we're living in the times of the fulfillment of the book of Daniel. We're not. I mean, in a sense we are, but only in the sense that the book of Daniel gives us a big picture of what God's doing in the world. But again, it's the first century people that would understand it better than we, except in one area. There's one area that we do understand Old Testament prophecy better than Old Testament prophets did. And Peter speaks about that. Because you see, the two things, and I shouldn't say two things, and I'm really getting ahead of myself, but so I'm going to look first at the qualities of apocalyptic literature. We're going to get there. We're going to get to the qualities of apocalyptic literature. But here, in the understanding of interpreting apocalyptic literature, that the images, so here we look at interpreting images, okay? How do we interpret these images we see? Well, first of all, we need to know, we're not going to know all of what these images mean. Because, again, it wasn't written to us. But the way to interpret them is, first of all, it is the people it was written to that can understand better that what these things mean than we do, because it was written to their world. It was written in the light of the things they understood in symbolic language, in visionary language, and yet they probably grabbed onto it a lot more easily, because it was referring to things that pertained to the time in which they lived. And so the interpretation has to do with the world into which the prophecy came, the present world then. The second thing is the world of the Bible. Our understanding that Scripture interprets Scripture, and that many of the images in apocalyptic writings come from the world, not of 21st century realities, but of biblical realities. It's going back to creation. It's going back to the fall. It's going back to the flood. It's going back to the plagues that came upon Egypt. You think of the Book of Revelation and the seals that were opened and the trumpets that the angel blew and the bowls that were poured out. And many of those things had to do clearly with references to the plagues that came upon the Egyptians. And so it's the world of the Bible that helps us to understand what these images mean. And then the final thing is the actual fulfillment. And when biblical prophecy is fulfilled, people that live in the light of the fulfillment see the correspondence between the prophecy and the fulfillment quite clearly. There's clear connections, there's clear relations that people prior to the fulfillment didn't see. And the clear example of that is Jesus. I mean, think of the Pharisees that were studying the Bible all their lives, looking for the Messiah. And he came amongst them and they didn't get him. They didn't see him. He came and he proclaimed a kingdom that was not like the kingdom they were expecting. Because they were reading the Bible with their expectations rather than with God's intentions. They were not open to what Jesus, in fact, came to bring. But we as believers, we see those connections quite clearly. So Peter could say in the book of 1 Peter, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. You have this one classic statement, really, about the relationship of Old and New Testament and our understandings. Where Peter says, concerning this salvation, he mentioned the obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls at the return of Jesus. And then he says, concerning this salvation in verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, were they aware that they were predicting the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow? Well, maybe to some extent, but certainly not fully. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you, through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. And so the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets in Jesus is better understood by those that live in the light of the fulfillment. So we can make the connections between Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament vision, Old Testament images, and New Testament fulfillment. So in that regard, if things already fulfilled, we're in a better place than the Old Testament prophets. But in terms of things that perhaps have not been fulfilled in the gospel, things that may be pertaining to their situation in captivity in Babylon, there may be images that they're more keenly aware of what the prophet was talking about than you and I are understanding what they're talking about. I mean, you can read whole sections of the book of Isaiah written to that generation, and you scratch your head and say, I don't really get what he's talking about. And the reason we don't often get what he's talking about, because he's talking about things pertaining to their situation and their times. And we're looking in on that historic situation. Now, again, scholarship can give us some insight and learning of what some of those things meant in the times, and uncovering of ancient Near Eastern documents and practices can give us further insights. But we're looking to play catch-up on things that those people back then, that were the original recipients of the book, came to understand. We're playing catch-up, looking to learn what their world was like. So we're not living in that world. We're living in this modern world. And so there is... all those things really need to be taken into account in terms of interpretation. Does that make sense to you? Okay. I'm waiting to ask that question. I ask it a lot, don't I? Does that make sense to you? Somebody say, that makes no sense at all. So you're going to wait for that opportunity, right? Right. Well, let's look at some of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature. Now, we studied the book of Revelation, so you all should know something about this. So let me ask you, reading the book of Revelation, or reading some of these prophecies, this chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, well, 9 contains a nice, a great prayer that's easy to understand, but then it moves on to talk about 70 years determined upon the people, and some of that stuff pertaining to numbers and numerology and the rest, hard to understand. What are some of the characteristics that define what this kind of literature contains? And I'm asking you that question because I had the chalk, and I think I pocketed it. I might have put it in my coat pocket, and I can't do anything about writing on the board until I find that piece of chalk. Ah, got it. Okay, who wants to start? Okay, who wants to start with visions? Apocalyptic literature is largely visionary. Okay? Things that are seen and heard in vision. It's not a normal state. It's a state of visionary revelation. In fact, I should have mentioned it, that apocalyptic literature is taken from the word in Greek that defines what the book of Revelation is. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 1. It says the apocalypse, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the Greek word is apokalypto, and apokalypto means a revelation, or a disclosing, or an unveiling. It's God unveiling things to his prophet, and it's usually an unveiling of things in vision, of things that you don't see around you normally. It's not looking at the real world of our sight and sense, or I shouldn't say the real world, our world of sight and sense. It's bringing visions of other realities that you don't see, like heavenly realities, like a vision of the throne room of God, like a vision of angels around the throne, the visions of heavenly things, and also visions of things of spiritual realities, of the things we might think of as terms of the backstory, or the unseen story of events of the world that take place as a result of the decrees of God being executed by angelic messengers to go about engaging in spiritual conflicts that we don't see, with demons and powers and dominions and authorities that are not part of this seen world. And you'd envision those things are unveiled to us. Those things are unfolded to us. They become revelatory to us so that we can see through these visions things that we cannot see with the eyes of the flesh. So these are visionary portions of Scripture. And then those visions, how are they depicted? I mean, think about the vision we saw in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is out with the captives by the Kibar Canal. And God comes and reveals himself to him in that chariot throne. That in of itself was a vision. You think anybody else saw that? Probably not. It was the prophet that saw that chariot throne. But then he's taken, it says, in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Now, he wasn't taken to Jerusalem physically. Ezekiel was in Babylon. He was with the colony of captives by the Kibar Canal. He wasn't physically removed out of captivity to go to Jerusalem. He was taken up in the spirit to Jerusalem in the visions of God. And he saw things that pertained to the temple. And remember, the Lord took him on that tour around the temple from the east and the west and the north and the south. And he saw all manner of pagan practices that were brought into holy space, into the temple precincts, and how the people of Israel had so profaned the pure worship of God. Now, was that really going on the way in which Ezekiel saw it? Probably not. Probably not. Because again, you had, you remember, then in chapter 9, you have the avenging angels that come and they start to slaughter people who were not crying and sighing for the abominations that were done in the land. And what did they do? They took their bodies, the bodies of all the dead, and they put them into the outer sanctuary of the temple. I mean, again, that was not a place the dead could come. That made the temple unclean. There was mass destruction and death that took place in Jerusalem, but was it avenging angels that came and killed people and dumped their bodies into the holy space of the temple? How were they destroyed? How were the people of Israel, how did they meet death? Babylonian armies that came in and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple, torched the temple. But so again, the vision is not seeing reality. It's seeing symbols. It's seeing images that relate to realities, but not the realities themselves. That makes sense to you? Okay? So again, you see the animals. Animals is a good thing in most apocalyptic literature. You see all kinds of animals, and a lot of times those animals have different qualities of different animals, hybrid sort of animals. You find that in Ezekiel. You find that in Daniel. It's animals, the symbols that proliferate. Also, numbers that symbolize things are present in apocalyptic literature. So there are all kinds of these symbolic things that take place in apocalyptic literature. There's the symbols of numbers and animals that depict things. And again, it's not the realities themselves. So there are visions. There are symbolism. I did mention, we should put it here, there's the depiction of heavenly as well as spiritual realities in the things that our eyes do not see, of the presence of God in His glory, in the midst of His angels, and His angels being sent to do service to those that are the heirs of salvation, and just how their activities are present in the world. Those are things that are seen in vision, again, maybe probably not as they are in fact, but yet so that we can understand it. It's God's revelation given to human beings to understand realities we could never understand in their fullness. So He speaks them in our terms, speaks them in ways we can comprehend and understand the ways of God. And then there's one aspect of apocalyptic literature it seems to be present, if not in all, in most. And that is that there's there are angelic figures that either guide the prophet through the vision, or else they're present as the prophet seeing these things, and the prophet begins to ask questions, and the angel will answer. So it could be either a guiding prophet, a guiding angel, or an interpreting angel. And you see it in Daniel. Go back to Daniel. He says, as for me, in verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. And so there's one that stands there in the presence of this vision. Again, it's not a human being. It's not some fellow Jew. It's some sort of a heavenly angelic figure that he approaches and asks these things. And you see it throughout apocalyptic literature. You see it in Zechariah. There's an interpreting angel that he's always asking questions in his visions of the night in the book of Zechariah. You see it in the book of Revelation as well. So there are usually the presence of angelic figures. So you have angels who guide and they interpret. Oh, by the way, we're not getting through Daniel 7 today. It was a chapter a week when we did narrative, but I think it's important to just set the ground here, explain some of these things, because we're going to have six chapters coming up in which these things are present. So might as well get it all out on the table. This is what we're in for. We're in for visions, we're in for symbolism, we're in for heavenly and spiritual worlds that we cannot see, but they're seen in vision. We have angels that come and guide and they interpret. And there's, I think, one other thing is that these visions and symbols and images, they all pertain to the future of the people of God. And it's meant to express to the people of God that the future for us, though not problem-free, is yet wondrous and glorious. Whereas amongst the people of the world and the enemies of God, their future is not as happy. They may, for a time, seem to be on top. Again, the lesson of the first six chapters. In spite of appearances, God is in control. In the apocalyptic literature, in spite of appearances, God's people win, and the people of the world lose. I mean, you have the rise of these beasts that we're going to see represent kingdoms, and they reign. They're top dog. They're in control. However you view the different kingdoms, there are different views as to just what those kingdoms are, but it's like Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 of great image of a golden head, and then there was silver, and then you went down, it was bronze, and then there was iron and wood. That those were interpreted by Daniel as being four kingdoms. Well, the interpreting angel, really, he does the same thing. Go back to chapter 7 and 15. He says, he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Again, four kings that arise out of the earth. And they're fierce. And they're dangerous. They have power. They oppress. They trample down their enemies and all that are in their way. And God's people are going to live under the reign of these kings that will come. And remember, there was King Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylon, was the first, according to Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. But then he's going to be supplanted. And that's the thing about human kingdoms, that human kingdoms do not persist. They come to an end. It always seems like they're forever. I mean, some of us who lived during the time of the Soviet Empire, the Soviet Union, I mean, growing up, did we ever think there would be an end to Soviet power? I mean, they had nuclear... maybe you think Putin's the revival of the old Soviet Empire. Perhaps that may be true. Although I think he's looking to go back to the time of the Tsars more than the communists. But anyway, it's human empire, and human empires fail. Hitler thought he'd have a 1,000-year Reich. So much for human pretensions. So much for how people think they're going to ultimately be the final word on things. No, they're not the final word on things. And these four kingdoms are set over and against, in chapter 7, the kingdom of the Son of Man. The kingdom that's given to him and the kingdom that's given to his people. And that kingdom is not a passing kingdom. Again, look at verse 14. It says, to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is what? An everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And so, again, the picture is, the enemies of God will not prosper. The enemies of God, though they seem to be in full power and authority, and we feel that their oppressions, we feel like we're under their thumb, it will not last. Kind of reminds me of years ago, I was riding, when I drove the cab in Middletown, I was riding in the cab, and some guy was next to me, and I saw on his bumper sticker or something where I could see it, it said, "Impeach Bush. Impeach Bush." And I remember his window was down, I looked over and I said, "Why bother? We're gonna, he just has another year left of office." You know, he was like in the seventh year of his office. Why bother? He's leaving. He's gone. And a lot of people don't even remember him. You know, he's not really a prominent figure anymore. But he was the president of the United States. It always seems like the Democrats, they want to have a high profile even after they leave office. But Reagan went off into the sunset in California. We forgot about him. Not some of us didn't, but a lot of people did. Even in our own country, we see administrations don't last. So they're all upset about it. Impeach Obama. He's gone. Impeach Trump. He's going to be gone. No kingdom, it lasts forever. Even our own nation, we shouldn't think we exist for some special dispensation of favor from heaven, that we're somehow indestructible because we're some beacon of light to all the nations. We have a special place in the heart of God. No, Christ's kingdom is that which has the special place in the heart of God, and you have a special place in our heart as well. And there's a basis for patriotism, I believe, in the Bible, but certainly our allegiance is to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Anyway, back to the story. The visions demonstrate that it's good and well for the righteous, and it's a woe that comes to the wicked. And again, you can say that as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 3 or 4, where he makes that statement. It will be well with the righteous. It will be woe to the wicked. And that's instruction we receive. But you know, when you see it in this form of pictures, of images that God presents, of the blessedness of his people, of the certainty of Christ's reign, presented in these vivid ways, then it stirs the heart. And it excites the soul. And it makes us anxious and desirous of seeing the realization of those promises. And it makes us understand that the bestial nature of human empire is not something we should pant after and desire. It's ugly. It's hideous. It's hateful. It's bent on evil. And we want to be separate from those empires of men, and fully aligned with the will and purposes of the living God. And so those things are presented in very, very powerful ways in those images. So we have the whole picture, and this is number 5, and on the space here, but is that it's the end. And again, not necessarily the ultimate end, though the ultimate end is present also in apocalyptic literature, but just that in any circumstance God's people are in, and we think it's best to envy the wicked. The apocalyptic literature says, what are you doing envying them? Look at their end. Look at your blessings. You focus on the reality of who and what you are in the grace of God as that is depicted in this symbolic fashion. Okay? Those are some of the characteristics by which you can know, hey, out of the world of narrative. Wow. I'm in the world of apocalypse. Whoa. It's really quite different. It's really quite different. And it really takes quite a discipline of concentrated thought and use of the mental faculty in the way of vision, envisioning what they saw, of utilizing your own imagination to come into the world of apocalypse and get it. And we don't like that. And we'd rather just say, oh, okay. Well, this means Anwar Sadat. Or this means the common market. Or this means this is Iran, and this is Syria, and this is Iraq, and this is, you know, that's what we do. Right? and you go into churches that preach upon the book of Daniel, that's what you're getting. We don't want to get the picture of a God whose purpose for his people was good, even in the midst of the troubles and trials of a persecuting beast that looks to oppose and oppress. We don't like the thought of that kind of oppression. We want to put a happier picture upon this life, so we don't really want to get into the world of biblical apocalypse, where we see something a little bit different being presented to us. Well, the final thing I just wanted to say, I mean, this is all kind of like introductory to getting into chapter 7, and then I'm going to try to say a couple things about chapter 7 itself. But just in terms of the reason, why does God do this? Why does God give us this kind of literature filled with visions, symbolism, filled with heavenly and spiritual things our eyes can never see, led by angels that guide and interpret the person that's seeing these things to see the end of the wicked and the righteous? Why does God do that? Why does he speak to us in this fashion? Why don't we just get it straightforward? Why don't we just do like, you know, the old Dragnet show? Lord, give us the facts. Just the facts. That's all we want. Why does he give us apocalypse? What's its use? What's its purpose? I kind of hinted, but go ahead.
Well, I'm just thinking that all scripture is given is by inspiration of God, and it's for our building up in the faith.
Yes.
And also, maybe to make us safe and help just to be better, rather than just giving it to us and understand how God has worked in his time past with these languages, you know, with apocalyptic language. That brings us back to, like you had mentioned, you know, the people under the church in Revelation, they thought of Babylon. They could look back and see, you know, that they were under the Babylonian oppression. Now they're under the Roman oppression. To make them think more into their history.
Yeah, but not just intellectually. That's what I really want to point out. It's not just to think these things through just at an intellectual level so that we get the facts all, you know.
Well, really to comfort us and to be in our faith.
Okay, let's Vivian, take a shot at it.
You said that it impresses us in a different way. It meets us and impresses us in a much different way. It's more of an impact.
Okay. Yeah. Evan?
Maybe it's just to realize that God knows the beginning and end of all things, and we just ought to trust him.
Yeah. Well, again, we can just receive that teaching, and in any places of Scripture, we find it, just in terms of plain didactic teaching. But you know, oftentimes, when you read just plain didactic teaching, I know that. But this is something that slows us down. We come into apocalyptic literature, you're not going to read it as fast as you read narrative, are you? You're not going to read it as quickly as you'd read an epistle. But this is meeting you with strange things. This is stuff that's puzzling. This is stuff that, first of all, slows you down in your reading. And then it engages you at a deeper level as you begin to unpack or learn to unpack what these visions and symbols mean. It's not just to impart information to us. It's to instill realities that meet us at a deeper emotional level. And note, that's exactly what happened to Daniel. When he beholds these visions, what does he do? Does he stand back and say, that's interesting. I didn't know that. That's something new I have to add to my theological picture of what reality is? No. As for me, verse 15, my spirit within me was anxious. The visions of my head alarmed me. This was something that met him at a much, much deeper level. Verse 28, here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts made me wiser. No. My thoughts greatly alarmed me. My color changed. And I kept the matter in my heart. When we're confronting the visions of the apocalypse, and we're looking into understanding what is it that this man saw, what is it that God was saying to him, it should affect us at a deeper level if we're reading it right, if we're understanding it right. We should go away from seeing the beasts of Revelation or the beasts of Daniel and say sin is an ugly thing. It's bestial. It's horrible. I can't look at it just with a sense of, oh yeah, that's not what it should be. That's evil. No, that's evil, ugly, heinous. Not in any way anything I'd ever want to get near. Want to run from this. That's how these visions should impact us. As the realities of grace in heaven are disclosed and placed before our eyes, and the beauties of God's purpose and plan for His people should fill us with joy and hope and expectation and gladness. So I think that's the purpose of Apocalypse. It's to meet us at that deeper level. It slows us down as we read, makes us to think, makes us to maybe open up some study help to try to plumb the depths of what these things mean. And then when we see what it means, to engage it, not just in terms of the cognitive thoughts of our mind, but to engage it in terms of what in the world did that man see? Let me think about that. Let me try to picture it. Let me try to utilize my own imagination to see what kind of a scene God portrayed for him, that through Daniel's words, I can see what Daniel saw. And it can affect me as it affected Daniel. Okay? Very quickly, just a couple of things. Let me just do one great thing. One big thing. I'll take it up next week as well. And that's the pictures of the beasts and the horns and all these powers of human empire, as we see, is supplanted by the kingdom of the Son of Man, one likened unto a Son of Man. And Daniel 7 is probably one of the most important passages in all of our Old Testaments, for the very reason that the phrase Son of Man, who adopted that title and made it his own? Who?
Christ.
Yeah, that's always the good answer to any question in Sunday school. Jesus or the Bible. It's Jesus. At this point, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who took this title, Son of Man, and made it his own. And he made it in context very similar to Daniel in the trial before Pilate. You shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. I saw in night visions, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. What I want to endeavor, before we conclude, to open your mind to this morning, is just the fact that what's presented to us in this heavenly scene, we're given this heavenly vision of the court of God, the heavenly court and throne room of God, God seated upon the throne. You see it in verse 9, I looked and there were thrones placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. It was clothed white as snow. His throne was fiery flame. So he's upon his throne in his heavenly court, in the midst of angels and heavenly beings, just like you see in the book of Revelation. And then we find one coming into his presence upon the clouds of heaven. And this is one who's identified as the Son of Man. And Jesus takes that title to himself. I want you to see that we can understand, and does anybody have any questions, that the Ancient of Days is the God of the Old Testament? It's the God of creation, the God of the covenant, the God who reveals himself in Holy Scripture, right? Well, when we think of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, maybe you just look it up, maybe do a word search. Our time is really gone. Do a word search and see in the Old Testament, who is it that is transported on the clouds of heaven? Again and again and again in the Old Testament. We have references, particularly in the Psalms and other places where poetry, it's in the prophets as well, that God is the God who rides upon the heavens on the wings of the storm. It's a hymn we sang. It's Yahweh who often in Scripture, in the Old Testament, is identified as riding on the clouds of heaven. And so you have a picture here of the Ancient of Days and of the Son of Man doing Yahweh-like things. He's riding on the clouds of heaven. And he comes to the Ancient of Days. So, you know, I've told you, I don't believe the Old Testament reveals the Trinity. And this is not a revelation of the Trinity, but this is a revelation of a God in whom there is room for both Ancient of Days and Son of Man rides in the clouds of heaven, that both partake of divine attributes. They both partake of divine qualities. They both do divine things. And they're in the scene together. So certainly this was room, ample room, in the Old Testament for the doctrine of the Trinity. And again, I don't know how to explain this scene in any other way. And again, we have parallels to this. The 110th Psalm, where David says, Yahweh said unto my Adonai, the two names for God that's given. God said to God, sit at my right hand till I make your enemy the footstool of your feet. And of course, that's another passage that's often quoted in the New Testament for reference to Jesus. So you have one of the most often quoted statements, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet, in an Old Testament passage, which we have this phenomenon where there is a God who has a counterpart that is also God. And you have it also in the passage that Jesus takes his own title of self-designation as Son of Man. And you have a picture of a God who has place for a counterpart or another person that's equally God. So clearly, it makes room for the Trinity, without question. So that's what I wanted to leave you with. We'll pick up on this and the rest of the vision, God willing, next week. Both of this week sets out something of the framework of the kind of things we're going to see, how to interpret it, or not interpret. We're not going to understand all of it. There's a lot of things that are not going to be fully understood until ultimate fulfillment. We get into the presence of Jesus, and then we'll know more. Right now, we don't know all the answers to all the questions, but we can know more when we understand that basic framework of seeing the contemporary world into which the prophecy came, the world of the Bible, and then also understanding that the ultimate thing is not that we get all these things right. The ultimate thing is that the book of the apocalyptic portions of Scripture achieves its divine intent to meet us as readers at a very deeper level than many of the other ways in which Scripture communicates the truth of God to us. So, let's commit our thoughts to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time together in your word, and we do look forward to these passages that will meet us in the book of Daniel throughout this apocalyptic portion. Give us light and understanding as we proceed, and give us to, again, engage with the word in a way that indeed you do minister to the deep recesses of our hearts. Be pleased now to be with us as we greet one another this morning, as we have a time of refreshment and fellowship, as we enter into the morning hour. Draw near, we plead, by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, as we come to you through Christ our Lord. Amen.